Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth that guides our lives. We're thankful for your truth that tells us the way of salvation. We're thankful that your truth is determined and fixed and kept by you. And we're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful that you are present with us this evening, you abide with us, and that you guide us in the truth. And we pray that your blessing will be upon us as your word is spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're talking about the authority of Scripture. And we have observed that authority begins with God. And God has placed His authority in His Word. This is the very Word of God. And I want to talk about several characteristics. I want to talk about the truthfulness and the clarity of God's Word tonight, and tomorrow I want to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. But it is important when we have the Word of God to recognize that what we have is the truth. And I could have a very easy and simple message tonight just to say the Bible is the Word of God because God says so. Let's pray. Because that's really the truth, and that's what the Bible declares. But I want to think about some issues, and I want to think about the Bible being the truth from a different perspective, where I think I'm on very safe ground to say it is necessary that the Bible be what it is, and it is necessary for the Bible to be truth. And I'm going to have you discuss some things with your neighbor in just a minute, but I want to introduce what you're going to discuss, because I want you to think about the characteristic of absolute truth. First, I'll give a little bit of a description of absolute truth, but for many centuries in the history of the church, that issue was pretty much resolved in the fact that our truth was derived from God. And the church went through some difficult times, went through the Dark Ages. And when the church emerged through the Dark Ages, they first encountered the Scholastic movement, which is a return to the original languages and sort of an emphasis upon scholasticism and research and careful inquiry into in the Bible. But it was still, at that time, the conviction was that the Bible is the Word of God and it is our source of truth. That led to the Enlightenment. And what happened during the days of the Enlightenment, and this is before our country was formed, but during the days of the Enlightenment, there was a move to say, you know, God is not our authority, but human reason is our authority. And we are going to be able to figure out what is true. And we will be able to decide on what is right and wrong. And there was a shift from the authority of God to the authority of logic and human reason. During that time, there was also the emergence of science, and the people were, as they thought about arriving at truth and finding truth, they said, well, you know, science will help us to find the truth, and science will help us to find absolute truth. Because, you know, you can say, how do we know something is right? How do we know something is right and wrong? I'm going to ask you that question in a moment. And what has happened in our day and age is that the philosophers and the thinkers and have come to a position where they said science can't find the truth. But it doesn't really matter. And that's postmodernism. Modernism is really the search for absolute truth through science and through reason and through philosophy. And that search failed. And so the thinker said, well, you know, we can't find absolute truth. We can't find out what it is, and so it doesn't really matter. And that's why if you go to the universities today, there's a whole lot of emphasis upon everyone thinking and being tolerant of one another. And you can believe anything that you want to believe because no one really knows what's right or wrong or true or good or whatever. And if you stand up and say, I know what the truth is, you're sort of perceived to be a bigot and bigoted in your opinions. But that's sort of where our world is today. We've come and we've said, well, the Bible is not the source of truth. We're the source of truth, and yet we can't find what absolute truth is. So I want you to think for a moment and give me some characteristics of truth. And there are a number of them. There may be more than I'm even thinking about, but there are a number of characteristics of absolute truth. But I want you to think about them and then give me some of those characteristics. But let me illustrate, because other things have happened as this process has gone on. One of the other things that happened was you have a time, for example, in Hitler's Germany, where Hitler says, I think it's okay, and those people who were in authority with him, I think it's okay if we kill the Jews. And he did so with 6 million some Jews that were killed during World War II. That's all a part of this philosophy, and you can't separate world events and the things that happen from the thinking of our world. And if man is the one who is the source of, by human reason, thinking of what is absolute truth and not absolute truth, then he can decide. And Hitler and those in authority said, we can kill people. And it's okay. It's the right thing to do. Not only the Jews, but those people who are deemed to be unacceptable. And they were put to death. They were killed. It's okay. But if we're living in that day, we would have said, that's not right. You can't do that. Here in America, we have abortions. And before, I can't remember what it is now, 40 years ago or something like that, 25, 30, 40, I can't remember the exact time. But before then, abortion was not legal in this country. It was wrong. You can't do that. But America passed a law, not really passed a law, the judicial system really rendered a verdict that changed things in America. So now you can kill the unborn. You can have abortions, and it's okay. But we stand up and say, that's not right. You can't do that. What are the characteristics of absolute truth that lead us to make those kinds of statements? I want you to talk to your neighbor just for a minute and think of several characteristics of truth in order for it to be absolute. I know that's a hard thing to think about, but I want you to think for a moment. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes. You can talk to your neighbor and don't fall asleep, but talk to your neighbor. Okay, I know you're not finished yet with all your discussions. You could probably think of some things, but tell me some characteristics for truth to be absolute.
It's in the Bible.
Well, from a Christian perspective, we'd say that. I'm not sure of that. I mean, I'm sure it's true. But I'm not sure from the asking of that question, because there was absolute truth before you had a Bible. There was absolute truth before you ever had a Bible. So we're going to say, and you're going to hear me say, this is absolute truth in many ways. Some of this is not absolute truth. I'm going to have to explain that to you, too. Now you're all scared.
Gun changing.
Yes.
So you're having trouble figuring out exactly what it is, but it has to come from a higher authority than us. It has to come from God.
Okay. Okay. It has to come, and I think that you've said a lot of things when you said that. I think you can break that down into a number of things. But it has to come, for it to be absolute, it has to come from a place where we can't change it. We can't touch it. Because if we can touch it, we change it, we ruin it. Hitler did. I mean, he tried to, but he can't. But he tried to. He said, well, we're going to kill people. But we stand up and we say, no, that's wrong. Because you can't change that truth. It's from a source that you can't reach up and change that. So you're right. It has to find its source in God. And the way I speak of that is it has to be transcendent, which means it's always far above where we can't reach it. One of the cosmonauts, Russian cosmonauts, went up in space and he rose, went around and he said he looked for God and couldn't find him. I could have said, well, I could save you the trip. You know, because if God, for him to exist, he has to be above and beyond in a domain that we can never reach by our own inquiry. By our own research. So I speak of that as being the transcendent nature of God. It has to be from that place. What else has to be? Yes?
Building on what she said, it has to be from a source that's incapable of error.
Okay. Incapable of error and never changing. I mean, if it's absolute, it can't be one thing one day and one thing another. It has to be the same thing. And you know, you're right. It has to be it has to be forever. If you have absolute truth and it never changes, then it has to be forever. That's why some of the commands that we have in the Bible are not absolute truth. They're based upon absolute truth. Everything in the Bible is based upon absolute truth, but let me tell you why they're not absolute truth. You guys are all waiting. Because there are parts of the Bible that we're not going to live by when we're in the new heavens and new earth. We're not going to put off the old man and put on the new. We do now because that's what we're commanded to do. And we're to put off the old and put on the new. We're commanded to forgive one another. There isn't going to be sin in the new heavens and new earth. We're not going to be forgiving people. There are some absolute truths that are going to be in the new heavens and new earth, but there are many things about the Word of God that pertain to now. They're based upon absolute truth, and when God reveals them, those commands are all truth. But some of this is, some of the Old Testament scriptures we don't do, some of the commands. They were for a particular time based upon the absolute truth of God. He revealed it for a particular place and a particular time. And the Bible reveals those kinds of truths. So you have in Scripture, everything is truth in the Word of God. So don't get me wrong. But this is all based upon the absolute truth of God. So you said has to be transcendent, has to be eternal, has to be immutable. What else does it have to be?
Revealed.
Okay, it has to be revealed. How else are we going to know it? I just got to say it's transcendent. We can never find it. So you say, well, how are we going to get it? Well, it has to be revealed to us. We have to be told, or we'd never know. So what else does that tell you about absolute truth? Do things reveal things? I don't think so. What else do you know about absolute truth?
Does it come from us?
It didn't come from us. Who's it come from?
Revealed by a higher authority.
A higher
God.
being, a higher being. It has to be personal. I mean, if it's up there and we can't reach it, in order to be revealed, it has to be revealed by a personal, a living being, some personal being. And furthermore, it has to be understandable. It has to be communicated so that we understand exactly what it means. It wouldn't help us if we got, a prophet stood up here and said, "I have a message to you from God." We say, "Oh, what is the message?" He goes, We go, "What was that?" Like, I can be a prophet, do that, It has to be communicated to us. It has to be from a personal God who communicates to us in a way that we understand. And when you talk about, the world looks around, they says there's got to be absolute truth. And they look and they say, we've got to find the source of absolute. We can't find it. We don't want a God. We don't want to believe in God. We think we can find an absolute, this absolute truth, this source of truth, so that we can derive our ethics and our values and right and wrong and everything from, we can figure it out. And we can't. And, the people who have gone to postmodernism are right. That's exactly right. We can't find absolute truth. But the interesting thing about all the things that you've mentioned, and I think you've covered many of them, but the interesting thing is, when you open up your Bible, that's exactly what you find. You find an eternal God who is personal, who has revealed himself to us. And the Bible is very clear in saying that God is an unchanging God. He's the same, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's a God who never changes. There's no shifting shadow, when James says, with reference to God. He's a God who's a transcendent God. And we'll speak of that in a moment, but he's so vast and so great we can hardly comprehend him, and yet he communicates to us in such a way that we know him. But does that prove that the Bible is the Word of God? The answer is no. Proof is a very strong word. But it shows that this book is exactly what is required if you're going to have absolute truth. Because you have to have this transcendent God who reveals himself to us, who never changes, who is forever, and truth resides in him forever. And that's exactly who he is. Now let's look at some passages of Scripture, because this, look at a passage like John 14:6. You're all familiar with John 14:6. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way,
the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me."
Okay, I am the way, I am the truth. Why did he say, "I am the truth"? I know we're jumping over, "I am the way, and I am the life." But why does he say, "I am the truth"? That's a strong statement. The I am is really one of the places where Jesus Christ made a claim of deity. The I am is the name for Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament scriptures, the word Lord. And when he made that kind of statement, you have the great I am statements in the Old Testament scripture, and Jesus Christ made 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. But one of these important statements is, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And what he's saying is, I eternally exist as these things. I am forever these things. And he says, "I am forever the truth." That has to be. When God created the world, he didn't say, this is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They didn't say, let's think of some ethics for our world. It's not what they did. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existing eternally, forever, in perfect relationship with one another, sharing absolute truth. And when God created us, we enter into his absolute truth. we enter into what He is. One of the absolute truths of God that is forever is love. His love. And the fact that we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind. That is absolute truth. But because that's the relationship that was shared between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit for all eternity. There's only one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But it's necessary, by the way, for absolute truth. And for relational truth, it's necessary for there to be a Trinity. He must be a triune God. Because for love to exist, it has to exist in relationship. And it does exist in relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. There are a lot of relational truths that are in that exist forever in the Trinity, but that's one that exists. And that's why when God says He's going to save us and we're going to enter into relationship with Him, we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, because that's what God does in the Godhead perfectly. And if we're going to enter into that kind of relationship, then we're to love our neighbors ourselves. Those are absolute truths. Those are truths that are going to be, those are forever, ever truths. Our relationships are always characterized by love. But that truth exists in God. God didn't say, this is a good truth, I'll give you a truth, just for whatever. That's not what we have. What we have is the truth itself exists eternally, unchangeably, in God. And Jesus Christ says, I am the truth. Look at John 15 and verse 26. And here in this passage you have a statement that is made with reference to the Spirit of God. When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. He has to be the Spirit of truth. This is not the Spirit who knows the truth. This is not the Spirit who's going to teach the truth. This is the Spirit who is the truth. Because God is the truth. Who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of me. You all also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Again, look at John 16 and verse 13. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not only speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Let me give you one other reference with reference to the Spirit of God, but look at 1 John 5, 7. In 1 John chapter 5, I've got to find it here. Verse 6, it says, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus, not only by water, but by the Spirit, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. He is truth. And so you look at these statements and you say, God is truth. And what is so interesting is that when God created us, He created us to enter into His truth that is shared Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For us to be brought into that relationship with God. And we sinned. Man sinned. Turned his back on God and said, we've got other things to do. We have other things. We're going to go find our own truth. We're going to go do all of this. And when God saves us, He brings us back into that place where we share God's eternal truth with God forever. It's just totally amazing. It's stunning when you think about that. We are brought into relationship with Almighty God. And we should always say, I don't deserve that. God made us, and yet He made us for Himself. We turned, we rebelled against Him. He saves us. He brings us back to the truth. And He brings us into vital relationship with Him. That's totally amazing. To be in fellowship with God Himself forever. But that's what He has done. And he doesn't say to us, you know, I'm going to save you, but you're not worthy of the truth anymore. I'm going to give you less than the truth. But he brings us into that relationship where we walk in his truth. And God has given us his word, this word, that we might know him, that we might come to him. This is the word that explains the gospel message. It explains the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and how we're saved and how we're brought into right relationship with him. When you come to Psalm 119 and 160, it says, the sum of thy word is truth. And every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. John 17:17, Jesus Christ prays to the Father, says, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. And so what we know from Scripture is that God has revealed himself in this word in order that we might know him. He sanctifies us, he saves us, he sets us apart. We know that when we open up our Bibles, we're reading the very word of God, his truth, designed specifically for us, in order that we might know him, in order that we might enter into right relationship with him. And the truth is for our lives. Psalm 25 verse 5 says, lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day. Psalm 86 verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. John 8, verses 31 and 32 says, if you abide in my word, then you are true disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, God has given us this truth. And he wants us to know that when we open up our Bibles and when we read the Scriptures, that we are reading the very word of God. His authoritative word, which is absolutely true. It must be true. We talk about the inerrancy of the original manuscripts of Scripture. The original manuscripts of which we possess none, but God's word is without error. Why do we believe that the word of God is without error? The answer is because God is an unchanging, absolute God. You know, if our Bible was filled with mistakes and errors and all kinds of things, we'd say, you know, our God must be a forgetful God who can't remember one place from another and figure one thing out, and he's saying one thing and doing another, and the Word of God just doesn't make any sense. One of the reasons why I don't accept the Book of Mormon as the Word of God, because it conflicts with this book. And the other religious writings that have been set forward to say, well, this is an extra book that goes with the Bible. When you read the extra book, if the extra book disagrees with this, then you say, it can't be. It's not from the same source. Because God doesn't make any mistakes. This is the absolute Word of God. And one of the things that's very interesting when you look at Scripture is that if you look at 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing his last epistle, and if you look at 2 Peter, one of the things that both of them emphasize in those last epistles is the Word of God. And both Peter and Paul want you to know that this is the Word of God. And let me give you a place where, look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Second Peter 1, verse 16. And this whole, by the way, this in Second Peter, it talks about how you need the Word of God. We're going to come back to Second Peter chapter 1. It tells you how to deal with the Word of God. It tells you the truthfulness of the Word of God. It tells you there will be false prophets. And the false prophets are those who come really from within the family of God, so to speak, and deny the truth. And then in chapter 3, you have mockers of the truth. And the whole of 2 Peter is about the authority of the Word of God, the truthfulness of the Word of God, and the sufficiency of the Word of God. But notice verses 16 through 21, because here he directly talks about word. And he says, it's as if Peter's saying, I want you to know that what you got is the truth. You got to know that. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's saying, we saw this with our own eyes. We want you to know that this is the truth. He's going to say more than that in a moment, but he says, first thing that he points out about this is we're eyewitnesses of the truth. We have seen this. For he received from God the honor and glory when such a voice came from his excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it says, and we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We heard the voice of God. We heard that voice. It's a wonderful statement. But then he adds, we also have a prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You should pay attention to the word of God until the truth of that word shines brightly in your own heart. Take heed to it. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. People love to read that passage and say, you know, we should never privately interpret the Scriptures. That's a great thought. We all privately interpret the Scriptures, but that's not what it's saying here in this passage. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Keep reading. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The interpretation is, in other words, he's saying, not only were we eyewitnesses of the truth, but the word was given through prophets who didn't give their own opinions. The word of God is not the interpretation of Peter or the interpretation of Paul. But he says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The source of the word of God is the Holy Spirit, is the truth, is God himself. So they said, we were eyewitnesses. When we were there on the mountain and the voice from heaven spoke, we heard it with our own ears. Peter said, I was there. I heard it. I'm always hearing about things that take place, weird things that happen, and it's always someplace off in deepest, you know, darkest someplace. I don't know. And someone came, you know, in my class, they always say weird things to me, and they say, well, you know, we heard that someone was raised from the dead. And I said, well, where was this? And I was like, Indonesia. Indonesia, well, I don't know, you know, do you think it happened? I said, well, how am I supposed to know something like that? And it's always something that's so far away, nobody can ever check up and, you know, see whether this thing happened or not, and I can't tell that, but I can tell you that if my dad came to me and said to me, I saw something with my own eyes, and I saw this take place, at that particular point, I'm going to say, whoa. Because I know my dad, and I know that he is not a liar, and I know that he doesn't make things up, and I know when he sees something, that he sees something. So I said, that'll get the whoa going out of me if he says that. But I don't know when I hear all these other things. I don't know, you know, what to believe. I told my students one time, I said, you know, nobody's ever seen an angel. The guy in the back row. It's always the guy in the back row. You know, raise his hand and says, well, I wrestled with the devil. Which, you know, totally blows the class when somebody does something like, you know, it's like. So I said, you wrestled with the devil? He said, yeah. I said, well, what do you look like? I said, no, let's have lunch sometime. You can tell me about it. He never had lunch with me, so I never found out. He's afraid to have lunch with me, I think, because he can wrestle with the devil, but he doesn't want to wrestle with me. So I don't know what it was, but anyway, but he wrestled with the devil, I guess. I don't know what the deal is. But Peter says, we saw it with our eyes. And we heard it with our ears. And we're eyewitnesses, but there's something more than that. Because when the scripture was written, it was written by the prophets who were not giving their own interpretations. But rather what they were writing is the very word of God. And what's interesting is that Peter's writing, Paul's writing, the writer of Hebrews, John's writing, They all have their personality all over their writing. They all have their way in which they write. I don't know Greek well enough to see the particular styles, but there are styles of writing. And all of Peter has his style, Paul has his style, John has his style. God, in giving and speaking through those individuals, what you have when you get the end result is the very Word of God. The very Word of God. It's amazing. Isn't our God wonderful? His purpose is accomplished through the writers of Scripture. And by the way, that's also true of each one of us, because our salvation testimony has our own personality written all over it too. We could take time, we could go around and say, what's your story? How did you become a Christian? How did you become a Christian? We'd all tell different stories. It all has our personality written all over it, but the Bible says that we're saved by God. It's His work. It's a wonderful thing. And what you have with Scripture is you have God's truth, which self-exists in God, who self-exists forever, exists in God, who self-exists forever, and it is revealed to us, and we hold it in our hands, the very Word of God. The wonderful thing about this is this word that is truth is also a word that is clear, so that we can understand. When John wrote his gospel, in John chapter 20, and I won't have you turn there, but in verses 30 and 31, he tells you why he writes both his first epistle and his gospel. He says, these things I have written that you might believe. I've written these things so that you might believe. He doesn't say, I've written these things so that you'll be so confused you won't know whether you're coming or going. You won't know what's up or down or east or west or whatever. But I've written these things so that you'll know it. You'll know who He is. You'll know who Jesus Christ is. You'll know what He's done. And so that you'll believe in Him. And so that you'll be saved. It's clear. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I've written that you may know that you have eternal life. If you're wrestling with your salvation, you want to know whether or not you have eternal life, read 1 John. It's written so that not you'll be confused. You know, come to the end of 1 John and say, I don't know, I'm just thoroughly confused, I have no idea where I'm coming or going or who got it. You know, you read 1 John, you come to the end, it says, I've written these things, and he doesn't say that you'll be confused or whatever, so that you will know that you have eternal life, that you'll know. And there's one passage I want you to turn to. Look at Philippians chapter 3. I know I'm jumping all over Scripture, but I'm jumping over a topic that jumps all over Scripture, so I have to do this. But in Philippians chapter 3, he says the word knowledge or know a couple of times in this passage. This is the testimony of Paul. He says in verse 8, for indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, is knowing Him as my Savior, to know Him. I count all things. He talks about all His credentials and all the things that He had because He was a Jew and because He was a faithful Jew doing what was necessary. But He said all of that is a bunch of rubbish. It doesn't add up to anything. I count all of that loss for the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I count it all rubbish that I may have the righteousness that is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. My standing is a given standing. It's granted to me by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I stand in the righteousness of Christ. How does he know this? Well, because God has made it clear in Scripture. God has revealed it. God revealed it to the Apostle Paul. God reveals it to us in the words of Scripture. But then he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I always think I say, you already know him. If I'm being argumentative with the Apostle Paul, I say, you made a mistake. Because you said you already know him in verse 8, that I may have the knowledge of him. But he says that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Scriptures tell us that we live the Christian life, we walk in the newness of life because we walk in his resurrection life. In the power of his resurrection. So he says that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's talking about, you know, walking in the knowledge of God, to know the power of God accomplished by the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. You live the Christian life because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If Jesus Christ would not have been raised from the dead, no one could ever live the Christian life. You walk in his power. And he says, I need to know that. I need to grow in my knowledge of him. I need to know more of him. Since absolute truth exists in God, and since God has given us his truth in order that we might know him, we need to know the truth. We must know the truth. It's the most important thing that you ever do in your life, is to know the Word of God and to know his truth. That's amazing when you think about it. Further, it's amazing because there's a sense in which when I think about the truth, I know this is not a good illustration, when I think about the truth, I think about the truth being like as big as the ocean. And I stand at the edge of the ocean with a thimble. And I reach down the water and I fill up the thimble with water like that. And I think, that thimble represents my brain. And that water, to me, emphasizes the knowledge of God. The reason why it's not a good illustration is because there's not enough water in the ocean. I thought you were going to say because the thimble is too small. Because it's so disappointing to me. I just can't... See, well, they got the thimble right, you know. There's not enough water. But, you know, to know God, it's overwhelming. How am I... You know, you reach down and get a little thimble. Go, oh, and then you jump it out and you get another little thimble like that. And there's a sense in which the knowledge of God is so vast and so great. It's like, oh, I can't... It's too great. I can't do that. And yet, the Apostle Paul says, not only can you know him in salvation, and can you know the truth, but you can know more and more and more about him. You know, you better get used to this, because it's what you're going to do throughout all eternity. We're going to study God forever. And you know what? We're never going to come to the end of the knowledge of God. And I don't mean that we're going to learn that there's different... I just think a deeper, fuller, greater grasp of who he is and what he's like. We're never really going to be able to plumb the depths of that. But don't let that terrify you, because we are to know him. We're to know him. And the way you know him is by opening up the Word and by reading about him. But the knowledge that is given in God's Word is not just given just to write words on a page that you can read and just sort of read and walk away from, but it's to communicate everything about God and who he is. There's a sense in which whenever you read Scripture, you should say, what is this verse, what is this passage telling me about my God? It'll tell you something to do, it'll tell you something to believe, it'll tell you something to think, it'll tell you something that is important for your life, but it should also tell you something about your God. You need to know him. That's what this life is all about, entering into the knowledge of God and walking with him. Now, I say it's very clear, but the Spirit of God is the one who must really communicate the truth to us. Let me just end with 1 Corinthians. Because even when you come to the knowledge of God, the entrance into that truth requires the gracious working of God. It's his truth. It's clear. It's absolute. It's perfect. And yet, because of the condition that we're in, We cannot fully understand or realize it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." It means God has given us the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. I am not your teacher. The Holy Spirit is your teacher. I simply have opportunity to present truth before you and to talk about the truth. But if you ever learn truth, and I'm speaking, and if you ever learn truth, it's because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. And He takes the words that are spoken and He attaches the spiritual significance of that truth for your own heart and life, that you may know Him. And there are many people walking around this world who have no knowledge of God. And it requires the grace of God. God has to communicate that truth, because man cannot, in his broken condition, in his sinful condition, in his natural state, cannot know God until God communicates the truth to him. And that's what He's done to us. It's really important for us to understand this and to grapple with the significance of really knowing God. How well do you know God? How well do you know God? You say, "Well, I go to church." I say, "Well, good for you. It's a good place to go." How well do you know God? Do you know what He's like? Do you know what He is like? Do you know what He does not like? Do you know what pleases God? Do you know what dishonors Him? You know, one of the things that's really nice about my relationship with Martha, I've said this before, is that something can happen and she can be across the room from me. And if I look at her and she looks at me, whatever has happened, I can pretty much know whether she's like this with it or like this with it. I pretty much know what she's thinking. She knows what I'm thinking. Well, why does she know what I'm thinking? Why would... You know, because I'll talk to her and say, "I knew you didn't like that." And she goes, "Or I knew you did like that." And she could say the same thing to me. Why is that? Well, it's because she knows me and I know her, and we know each other well enough so that we know what we're thinking. You're to know what God thinks about things. There are times in your life when you're living, especially as a young person growing up, when you look at doing something and you should say, "No, I don't think the Lord likes that. I don't think that's what He wants me to do." And she not only say, "I don't think that's what He wants," I know what the Lord likes. I know that's not what He wants. I know Him. I know what He likes. I know what pleases Him. I know what He has revealed in His Word for my life. And it is very important for us as the Lord's people to be people of this book, knowing God. And we don't know the book, we're knowing the God of the book. But you have to know the book to know the God of the book. But we're to know Him. So it's not just the knowledge of Scripture, you're knowing God. But what a wonderful thing to know that God didn't hum at us and hum us a tune and say, "Figure it out." I don't know what that means. It's like the walkie-talkie sometime on the bike trip. I hear Jack and I go, "I simply drive it off, and I simply drive it off." Like, come again. I don't. What a wonderful thing! God reveals His truth, and it's clear, crystal clear. And the Holy Spirit must make it crystal clear to our hearts and minds. Because we're not capable of knowing God's truth. In our sinful condition, we're not capable because of our disobedience and our rebellion against God. But God in His grace comes to us and He says, "I want you to know me. I want you to walk with me. I want you to enter into fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." You say, "Wow. So I just like to stand inside the door of heaven. I'm just hoping to, you know, be the last one in before the door gets shut. And God said, no, I want you to know me. So once again, when you come to church, you're going to hear the Word of God. And you hear the preaching of the Word of God and teaching of the Word of God because we want you to know God. And the Word is powerful and it'll work in your heart. The Holy Spirit will teach the truth to your heart. And as you hear the Word and you hear the Word, the Lord shines the light of truth in our hearts and we know Him. That's what you're dealing with when you're dealing with Scripture. So be encouraged and know God. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious love for us. How amazing it is that you love us the way that you do. And that you grant us so much. We're thankful for our salvation, which we don't deserve. We're thankful that you've given us this book, this revelation of yourself that we don't deserve. We're thankful that you sent your Holy Spirit to teach it to our hearts. We're thankful for all that you have given to us. And Lord, help us to make the most of our time here on earth. A brief time, but help us to make the most of our time in knowing you. Help us not to know you through strange kinds of things, but help us to know you through the Word. Not by experiences, not by great events, not by great happenings, but through your truth. We're thankful that your truth is clear in revealing all that we need to know about you. We pray that you'll encourage our hearts in your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.